Well, the story so far, there isn't an awful lot of the story so far for obvious reasons in Genesis 2, but it's a fortnight since we were there. And if someone's lost the plot, let me just remind you that Adam, the man, is in splendid isolation with everything he could dream of. The Lord God as his maker, ruler, and friend, the best job in the world, all his and no rivals, and paradise, his to enjoy. Some people have all the luck, we'd say. The Lord God said, it's not good. Verse 18 is really a bit of a shock, isn't it? It's as if, having got everything sorted, God takes one last look round and for the first time in history sees something that is not good. It's not good, he said, for the man to be alone. So God does something about it. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's no afterthought, of course, but it's told to highlight the immense value of what God is about to do. And as this chapter finishes, we'll learn more about what it means to be human beings. Lessons that aren't surprising in themselves, just that our society seems to find it harder and harder to live them out. But then, of course, if we won't look back this book, we'll discover it's a bit like trying to do a jigsaw without a picture. You ever attempted that? Never got a picture. You don't really know what you're putting together. You can pick up a piece. You can know perfectly well what it is. It's just you haven't got a clue where it fits in the whole picture and what's next to it. And it's a little like that. You see, take the first and obvious lesson from these few verses. We're made to be social beings. Isn't that what verse 18 is telling us? We're made to be social beings. Measure our dream against the not good to be alone of verse 18. See, your dream of paradise. So attractive, however you imagine it, whether for you it's the sort of sunny beaches of Tahiti or the snowy mountains of Switzerland, Adam doesn't have to dream them. He lived there, unspoiled. It was not enough. See, we weren't made just to be pleasure seekers any more than we were made just to be workers. We were made social beings. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, verse 19, the Lord God had formed out of the ground of all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. See, everything from the aardvark to the zebra. But you see what this passage is telling us, though, don't you? That when it comes to pets, you know, we Brits like to be good on pets, don't we? A dog is a man's best friend. No, it's not. No, it's not. See how verse 20 ends? It's not good for man to be alone. Every animal is brought to him. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Dog wasn't meant to be man's best friend, and a budgie wasn't meant to be a woman's either. Yeah, there's right to have a sense of sadness when people find more comfort in the animal world than in their fellow humans. Or what about God? I mean, he's there in this chapter. God satisfies. That's a great Christian cliche, isn't it? With plenty of truth in it. But it's not a truth that's meant to lead us to be hermits. I can't live out my relationship to God on my own. Adam had God, but God looked and saw and said it was not good for the man to be alone. So you see what he does, verse 21? The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, wow. Well, the Hebrews translated a little more elaborately here. But that's what he's saying. She's the one. You know, the suitable helper, what I'm looking for. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the same, but different. She shall be called woman. We were made for one another. Social beings. Now you understand, it's not that we have difficulty recognizing the truth that we're social beings. It is just that our sociability keeps being threatened or diminished, doesn't it? I mean, am I right to fear the effects of technology? That means some people's lifestyles seem to move from one type of screen to another type of screen, and the bit in between is filled with the iPod? I don't know whether that's right or not. I have been told by more than one person that city firms recently, I don't know whether they're still doing it, when they interview graduates, have built in a Durham factor. They know that students from Durham are not as bright as students from Oxford and Cambridge, but they believe they've got much better social relational skills. They're less geeky. They're looking for that. I'm certainly right to wince for my friends when I see them retreat from others, especially the other sex. Whether the cause lies in abuse, the hurt of family breakdown, the insecurity of broken relationships, it's right for there to be sadness. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm right, surely, to speak out against those who on doctrinaire grounds distance themselves from those of the other sex. Whether it stems from chauvinism, feminism, sexuality, it's not how we were made to be. And it's a proper compassion, isn't it, that understands the ache of the single person. Oh, yes, I know some people revel in their singleness, but others long for the intimacy and the support, emotional, physical, spiritual, of marriage. The New Testament doesn't turn its back on singleness. In a fallen world, it even knows a cause that's worth its pain. But it understands that ache. It's not good for man to be alone. And you notice how verse 18 went on? I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, don't be fooled by the helper word. It does not imply inferiority. God himself is described as the helper of Israel, exactly the same word several times in the Old Testament. Oh, there is difference between male and female, certainly, but equality as well. We find that hard to handle. Never mind when the New Testament suggests places where there could be difference of order and still equality. Sometimes we spot differences or think we've spotted differences, don't we? And we list them for amusement. You get occasional newspaper articles like that. I came across one recently. Try some of these differences, see if you think they hold or not. One, men are biologically incapable of letting a woman light a barbecue. Or men have flu, women have colds. Or what about this one? Women do not replace tops on jars and tubes. Men put them on so tightly that they cannot be removed at all. Or what about this? Men do one thing well at a time, e.g. drink a cup of coffee. In the same time, a woman can make breakfast, make the children's sandwiches, organise the window cleaner, phone the office, dress the children, write the shopping list, iron a shirt and deflee the cat. Women have not yet realized this is an evolutionary disadvantage. A man who has no difficulty in undressing an adult woman will nevertheless prove incapable of fitting a small child into a baby grow. Yeah, so sometimes we think we spot these differences and we just tell them for amusement, but too often it's also true, isn't it, that our lists mean we see differences and tend to disparage. Typical woman. I know there's a reverse as well, typical man. You'll find I'm better on the first set of examples. So, ladies, you'll have to work out your equivalent dangers. The kind of comment, a woman doesn't think the same way as a man. It may be an accurate observation. It is a value-added difference that Claire brings to our marriage, but all too easily, it's simply said as the flip side of the coin for the person for whom the greatest compliment they can offer is, she does think like a man. We draw up our lists. The Bible has none, as far as I can discover, and we call them women's work. We need to be careful before we add the sneer. I was told this week that in Spain, a traditional Basque family, until very recently, women were not allowed in the kitchen. Women's work? We too easily use our differences, don't we, as cover for our ungodliness. We speak of feminine virtues, and they turn out to be patience, gentleness, kindness. Recognize them? All the fruit of the Spirit, which God grows in disciples, male as well as female. No wonder we have a tendency to insist on equality by blurring our differences. In our fallen world today, some even experience the pain of that physically. They speak of themselves as a woman in a man's body, or vice versa. When God said, let's see if you can get your head round this. When God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, God made what reflected him as a social being. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knows difference and equality. Actually knows order and equality even. And we reflect our God as male and female relating together with our differences. Now, to do that remains a challenge for the church today. Never mind our society. Yeah, we're social beings. Secondly, and really just as unmistakably from these verses, we're also sexual beings. Doctor, you must give me some tablets. Why? Well, the rector put me under a curse with a magic spell. He wouldn't do that. He did. Do you remember the words of the curse? They're indelibly printed on my mind. I pronounce you man and wife. Well, never mind that it might actually reflect any experience. The joke alone shows how far we've moved, doesn't it? You see, verse 24 is surely written as a blessing, not a curse. Put here to emphasize the goodness and rightness of marriage. The wow factor is so great that for this reason, here's the one God has made as the suitable helper he needs. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, even the best of family circles, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The two become one flesh. It speaks of more than sex, but not less. It's a reminder of the powerful glue that sex is and is intended to be. Of the pain when one flesh glued together is torn apart. Actually, of the deceit implied in our language when we speak of one-night stands or casual affairs. Here's a drive within us that's more powerful than we usually recognize. And we recognize the drive very quickly. And verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Some see this verse as speaking of the goodness and rightness of sex in God's original creation too. And I'm sure they're right. But it also speaks, doesn't it, of intimacy and innocence. An intimacy that people long for and crave, and yet is too often a far cry from our experience today. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Not a lack of conscience, notice. A lack of guilt. Nothing to be guilty over. They could face each other naked. No cover-ups, no touch-ups needed, no makeup, let alone a makeover. They could look at each other, nothing to hide, no thought, no blemish, no distrust. Isn't that intimacy what so many hope for? long for in relationships, as if we were made for it. And so we were. Our disappointment is that it proves so elusive to us. So elusive to us now in our relationships. Our twisted minds are reduced to searching for it at times on the pages of Playboy and the internet. But notice this. I wonder if you spotted it. As you go back to verse 24, did you notice it was an anachronism? The writer isn't talking about Adam. Adam had no father and mother to leave. It's inserted here to tell me of the importance of marriage in God's creation plans for society. It has an essential place in God's society. The place for the forming of new family units. The place for procreation and relationship. As far as I can see, all the Bible positives and negatives, all the Bible's encouragements and prohibitions about sexual activity stem from this foundation. Here is the right, proper, healthy, to be rejoiced in setting for sex. Heterosexual marriage. You see, we're in a society here, aren't we? All too aware that we're sexual beings. That's no news. It just struggles to know how to express that healthily. But then you see, if you've got no picture for the jigsaw, it's no surprise when you pick up a piece that you put it down again in all kinds of different and unlikely places. Read an article in the Sunday Telegraph from last month. And the byline at the top simply headed it like this. Marriage is now so disparaged by the state, the very term is vanishing from official use, fueling our feckless society. And it had got the usual statistics in there. 40% of births outside of marriage in this country, about 25% of families headed by lone parents. It pointed at the way officialdom speaks. You now speak of diverse family forms, families that come in all shapes and sizes. I don't know, I get cross at times. I want to say to people, Claire is not my current partner. She's my wife. Government policies have gone this way. Tax allowances and benefits are calculated in a way that not only removes privileges previously enjoyed by married couples, but often favours alternative lifestyles. The Civil Partnerships Act, which the government initially presented as righting some same-sex injustices, it landed up promoting as gay marriage. I came across an extraordinary item a few weeks back about the way the media goes. The BBC Three current affairs programme, Mischief, set up a false reality TV production company to market the idea of a show entitled Let's Make a Baby. And in this reality TV show, a contestant would conceive with a stranger. They took the idea to a TV sales fair at Cannes, where there were channels from all over the world, and they had several offers for the show. It was just a spoof, but the take-up was striking. The head of documentaries said, "Very intelligent people are operating in a moral vacuum." Of course, it's terribly easy to wag the finger and condemn our culture, isn't it? I mean, the culture is alarming. Frightening, it may soon be illegal to speak out and correct it. I don't know whether you heard the interview with Sir Iqbal Sukrani, the head of the Muslim Council of Britain, on the Today programme on the radio a few weeks back. I heard him. He spoke in measured tones and with factual accuracy and said something like this, that many faiths regard homosexuality as wrong and harmful to society. He was investigated by the police for what he said. He was not the first or the last to experience that for similar comments recently. Now, it's easy to condemn them, but I wonder if we look at ourselves, I wonder if we don't need more sex from the pulpit, more positive teaching on sex. I discovered this week someone who had preached 86 sermons on the Song of Songs. I mean, that's quite an achievement, isn't it? 86 sermons on the Song of Songs. But he did 86 sermons without ever mentioning sex. If you've read the Song of Songs, that is an achievement. Now, I'll say someone, look, the church is a place where we don't talk about those things. But why? Why refuse to communicate with a society that sometimes doesn't seem to be able to talk about anything else? Have we got nothing to say? Why be silent about one of God's good gifts? I mean, won't the silence encourage false guilt? The idea that sex is a dirty thing? Won't silence divorce sex, the gift, from God, the giver? And then where will we take it? I heard of a minister who planned a series of 5 sermons on sex. One of his congregation heard about it and said to him, 5 sermons? Why does it take 5 weeks to say no? Is that really all we've got to say about sex? I mean, have we given people the belief that sex is one of God's good gifts to us? Have we pictured for people a positive vision of everyday married sex? The value and attraction of sex with the same married partner? Or have we just left the field to the thrill of the illicit, the lure of ungodly sex? Do you sense a future sermon series coming on here? To be delegated to one of the preaching team, no doubt. Yeah, we're social beings. We're sexual beings. We're also, and don't lose it, even at the end of chapter 2, we're spiritual beings. See, God isn't absent from this end of the chapter, is he? Look, verse 18, the Lord God said. Verse 19, the Lord God had formed, and he brought them to the man. Verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of the man's ribs. And then the Lord God made a woman, and he brought her to the man. We're social beings, yes, we're sexual beings, of course, but we're spiritual beings too. Indeed, the Bible combines all three very strikingly. Turn with me, will you, to the New Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And just watch this as we come to Ephesians 5, verse 31. You'll see some familiar words there because Paul is quoting Genesis 2. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, he says. And when you read the rest of the sentence, you realize it would never have dawned on me that Genesis 2 was talking about this. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, he uses the verse that describes marriage and he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you see what that means? It means that built into the very fabric of society, God has placed a reminder that we are spiritual beings, a symbol of how it's to be experienced. The sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ met with the submissive love of his people. God takes marriage, sex even, uses it as a picture of gospel love. That's the love we ultimately yearn for. The one love that'll never disappoint. That's why G.K. Chesterton once famously said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Looking for that love. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I'm talking about Christ and the church. It is why we must not be mocked out of standing up for marriage as if it's merely private morality. It's not. It's a God-given, very public gospel sign for any community. The Bible begins with a marriage on its opening pages, as we've seen tonight. If you were to read right through to the end, you discover it ends with a marriage and its closing pages of the wedding between Christ and his people. When I said I will to Claire some 20 years ago, it was the second most important decision of my life. Not everyone gets the opportunity to say I will like that to another human being. But what matters even more is that we do take our opportunity to say I will to God and his Christ. I must not miss out on that all-important wedding. Miss that marriage. I'll never know what it means to be fully human. I'll never know it in the here and now. I'll never know it in all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are wonderfully made for you and for one another. Forgive us when we've not loved, we've not related as you intended. Thank you. Thank you for the joys and the companionship, the intimacy we can know in your gifts of friends, of sex, of Jesus. Grant us the grace to use these gifts as you intended and to experience as fully as possible what it means to love and to be loved. For Jesus' sake. Amen.